Remember this portion of the story of God in the book that we love, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 10. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arba will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in Arba. The scorched lands will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee. The word of the Lord.
We return one last time to Isaiah 35, that has been our focus scripture for Advent. I think maybe even some of you have memorized it. And we're going to be looking at this last section, verses 8 through 10, in today's sermon. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. Those will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Ultimately, the journey that Isaiah speaks of in this chapter is on a spiritual highway that has not yet been completed. Isaiah describes a great and final road trip for those who have exhausted their own strength and have laid the anxious burdens of their heart into God's hands. People whom God has washed clean and saved by the strength of his hand and redeemed out of their enslavement to death. Isaiah insists that the road is exclusively for those who have been redeemed, for those who have been ransomed. And the previous chapters of Isaiah, we will study those here next year, the previous chapters of Isaiah make it clear that only those who have owned or named and repented of their sin and surrendered their allegiance and their selfishness to God, only those people can be redeemed and ransomed from sin and restored to share in God's glory. Not everyone will be invited on the last leg of that journey. The unclean and the fool will not complete the trip. The unclean are those who insist that their dirt isn't dirty, that they are just fine, and that it is God who needs to work on being more accepting. The fool is not the naive or the simple, but the morally perverse, those dedicated to contrariness, to their appetites, and to their selfish pride. Because this vision is a prophecy, it has roots in both our history and in eternity. In some respects, it has already happened. In others, it is happening now. And in still others, it has yet to happen. The last few miles of this long, long road will bring us to the very presence of God Himself and the home of His people that Isaiah refers to as Mount Zion. The reality that this prophecy describes is so powerfully important, so deeply real, that it sends out roots and tendrils into all of time and eternity. The journey that Abraham and his family took as they left Ur of the Chaldees and roamed Canaan was part of this road. The journey Israel took out of Egypt through the desert and into the land of promise was on part of this road. And the journey that Judah took out of exile from Persia, which we're going to look at this week, the journey that they took out of Persia and back to Jerusalem was also part of this road. Under God's authority, two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, led two different parties of exiles at different times out of Persia and back to Jerusalem after they had been captive in Persia for 70 years. Like all of the faithful who traveled that road before them, the tens of thousands of pilgrims who followed Ezra and Nehemiah journeyed with the expectation that God was going to do something great with them. He was going to rescue them from obscurity. He was going to make a great nation out of them. Many of them thought that the stories they had heard of the old Israel and its walls around Jerusalem and its temple was what God was going to do now with them. Ezra and those who followed him were focused on building or rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah's vision was to rebuild the walls and rehang the gates of Jerusalem and to make Israel a viable nation again. Both leaders were commissioned by God and blessed by Him. God established the work of the people's hands despite the desolation of Jerusalem and the dangers of Israel's many enemies. And yet there was frustration and disappointment as well. Things were not going as they had expected. The vision that the people had when they heard the promises of God restoring them to Jerusalem and to their land were slow in coming. Some didn't look like they would ever happen. The ruin of Jerusalem was great. And to make a building, to build something in Jerusalem, you first had to clear a space from all the rubble. And then out of the rubble, you had to find what building materials you could repurpose for whatever you wanted to build. If you needed timbers, you had to spend a small army of men and tools and oxen and transportation devices. I don't know what kind of wagons they would have used, but they had to send them many miles away to forests, and it would take months to bring it back. To complicate matters, local warlords and tribal chieftains continually raided Ezra and Nehemiah and the settlers, wounding and looting their villages in their unprotected cities. Ezra and Nehemiah must have wondered, Why is there so much opposition? Why wasn't God more ready to protect them from evil and to give them more success in their building projects? Why did it have to be so hard to do what God himself had told him he wanted them to do? What's more, God's promises seemed a lot bigger than the results that they were seeing. Now, part of the answer is, of course, that God wasn't just building a temple or a fortress. He was building a people. And rebuilding a faithful people, God was accomplishing more through the process of building than he would with the buildings themselves. This was hard on the dreams of the people. It was hard to lead in the foot-slogging drudgery of every day for Nehemiah and Ezra. The people yearned to rebuild the nation of Israel and to fulfill their idea of what success and greatness was. The Persian emperor, Cyrus, was an enlightened leader. He was smart enough to recognize the political expedience of resettling a desolate land with grateful and enthusiastic subjects. He might even have had sympathy for the Jewish people and possibly even some respect for their God. But Cyrus had absolutely no intention whatsoever of establishing Israel as a sovereign political entity. And as it turned out, neither did God. As a matter of fact, there would never again be a king on the throne in Jerusalem. Judah, which was all that was left of David and Solomon's Israel, would spend the next 600 years as a vassal state to one empire or another until Rome would finally destroy their homeland. What's more, the temple, which was the heart and soul of the Hebrew nation, was not being restored to anything like the magnificence of Solomon's temple. It would be 600 years until the time of Jesus. And the man who did restore the temple, Herod the Great, wasn't faithful to God and he wasn't even a Jew. The temple Ezra completed, the temple that we will read about in a moment, Ezra laid the foundations for, was just a shadow of Solomon's. When Ezra and the people had finally finished laying the foundations of their temple projects, we read that some people were ecstatic. And in Ezra 3, we read that the people sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But listen to this next sentence. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. Ezra's temple, one of the two main objectives of these two men, what symbolized return and restoration, was a very, very primitive and basic structure. It was more of a pole barn, meeting house, than it was anything like Solomon's temple. When I entered college in 1972, I went to the Free Church College, Trinity College. It was in Deerfield, at that time the northernmost borders of the suburbs of Chicago. And the Free Church had, within the last 15 years, 10 or 15 years, received a parcel of somewhere between 100 and somewhere around 100 acres from the Welch's family, the grape juice people. It was a significant parcel of land with tremendous monetary value. And the first buildings had just been completed when I had gotten there, maybe 10 years. The oldest was 10 years old. But the buildings, the dormitories, the student union, cafeteria, academic building, and et cetera, were designed and built by an architect who was an industrial architect. He designed factories and warehouses. And his mindset was reflected in a comment that he made when they were discussing the project, saying, well, when it comes right down to it, space is space. Consequently, the buildings on Trinity's campus, when I got there, were all bleakly functional. They were a page out of Stalin's Russia, with only a passing attempt at aesthetics. The best that could be said was that no one actually intended or set out to make them ugly, but nobody put much effort into making them anything better than that. Ezra's temple was a similar enterprise. It appealed to those who hadn't seen the temple, who yearned for a place that was their own to worship in. It appealed to people who didn't know any better. But those who did know better wept with disappointment and discouragement. There was never a king, there was never to be a king on the throne of David again, the political throne of David. The temple would be a almost squalid building by comparison for 600 years. So, is God a miser? Or is he a liar? Does God manipulate people like a politician with bold promises that he has no way and no real intention of keeping? Or is God trying to construct something bigger than creation with foundations that go deeper than time? When Ezra's people completed this pole barn of a temple, what could they hope to inspire in the spirits of Israel? When Nehemiah's people finished walls and hung gates that a real army would look at and laugh at, fortifications that would only protect Jerusalem from tribal raiders and bandits, how great could anyone envision the nation of Israel becoming? How could it be that this is the promise of God? What did he have in mind? How could he say that he was going to reestablish the people and to build a nation that was even greater than the first? Well, for one thing, God rebuilt a people that never worshiped a pagan god again. A people who made it their business increasingly, more than they ever had before, to know God's word and to keep his commandments in every aspect of life. While the temple was never as inspiring as Solomon's, a neighborhood network of Bible study, prayer, and worship centers, or house churches called synagogues, that had sprung up during the exile, took root and blossomed throughout Judah. Through this network, God's word penetrated the hearts of everyday people to an extent never possible when a fancy but distant temple with mysterious rituals was the only spiritual resource accessible by the people. Everyday people came to know God's word intimately. Everyday people were being prepared by God for God's greatest work and intention. Worship rooted itself in the life of every village. Israel was never again a great or even a sovereign nation, and her people were forever vassals to pagan empires. But it did produce a faithful young woman who was prepared to bear shame and heartbreak for the joy of being mother to the God-man Jesus, to be a nurse and a guardian to the Messiah, a servant to the holy strangeness of God's tremendous plan. It also produced a man who, against all social convention and religious conviction, was prepared at God's request to stand by that woman, courageously trusting that faithfulness to her was in that moment faithfulness to God, because God had commanded it. God joined the unity of Joseph's and Mary's lives together into the unity of his own life within himself. And the very ordinary, everyday act of raising a human family was used to establish the kingdom of heaven among us. In Judah, Israel became a nation in which another much older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were prepared to become the second Abraham and Sarah, to relaunch the brand, if you will, to relaunch Israel, this time with a vision to circumcise their hearts in repentance and to go back to the desert to hear the voice of God. Another ancient man and woman, Simeon and Anna, unmarried and as mysterious as Melchizedek, were let in on God's secret plan and were placed in the temple so that they could be a witness to the stealthiness of God's glory, and so that they could also be a testimony and an encouragement to Joseph and Mary that God was at work, and to take courage for the days ahead. For all its short-sightedness, for all its failures and its dark and deathly passions, Judah became a nation prepared by God for his greatest enterprise. And to their amazement, faithful people got to do amazing things. It was the stage for God's greatest work, the launching pad for something that no one had thought about, a greater work than even his establishment of creation itself. What he is busy accomplishing couldn't be measured by the standards of greatness and success of a world that was enslaved to death. And it was Ezra's and Nehemiah's honor and joy to be a part of that enterprise, even if it didn't live up to their expectations, even if God took it in a different, more subterranean direction that they didn't recognize at the time. A pole barn temple and an unimposing bulwark were the modest but more than adequate provisions that made possible the coming of the Messiah. If your lives, especially in this pandemic, when we are closed in and all of us are feeling it in this next week, if your lives seem as ordinary as water and as plain as bread, Just remember that God provided water and bread for Israel in the wilderness so that he could prepare Israel for unimaginably great things. God housed himself in ordinary human flesh. He hid himself in an ordinary human family. And he relearned his own word from dedicated but unknown synagogue teachers. It all looks normal. It even looks disappointing on the outside. But just beneath the surface, it throbs with glory. While traveling the highway of holiness, leave greatness to God. Because he will accomplish it, and when and as he does, he shares it. Rejoice that you are redeemed and rescued for salvation. Work at being patient and staying faithful. Look for kind and good things to do for fellow pilgrims along the way. Love what is true and right, and hate what is unjust, merciless, and a lie. One day, all sorrow and all sighing will flee away, and God will bring us to our journey's end with everlasting joy upon our heads, gladly shouting, filling Zion's streets with joy and glory. That day is coming. Pray as we wait for that next advent. Pray that God would make us and keep us faithful. And let us pray also, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, for the people listening today, for the people who listen throughout this week, I pray with passion and with real pleading, Lord God, that you would make each of us faithful. And that if you have done that, if we are washed, redeemed and ransomed and on the path, keep us faithful, Lord God. Do not give up, but continue the work until it is finished at Zion's gates. For I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.